a few years back, William Mule, who was on the faculty of the Yale Divinity School, said that he had a bone to pick with a lot of preachers. And this was what he was upset about. He said, a widespread tendency among ministers to do some romantic editorial work on the nature of Christian calling. To hear most ministers talk, claims Mule, God calls people only in moments of theatrical intensity. Someone, for example, is reading a theological book, even the Bible, when suddenly a shaft of light falls on the penetrating passage and scales fall from the reader's eyes, or a hillside communion service at a summer camp begins to glow with all the luminosity and power of the upper room. The ministerial version of Christian calling almost always involves a moment of high drama. And that's his complaint. And we see here in today's texts, we see some moments of high drama, and I think if we look carefully, we'll see some moments of almost low or no drama. Now, here I'm working to start off chapter 5. I'm sorry, it's 2 Kings, isn't it? Keep me honest now. And we have this wonderful passage, and it's kind of interesting because this actual person, Naaman, this is the only him in the Bible, the only real story we have detailing his life. And he's an interesting character. For one, we see right away that he has many adjectives and phrases to describe him. The writer of the Bible here wants to emphasize this gentleman. He is captain of the army of the king of Aram, which is also Syria. And he was a great man with his master and highly respected. So you have all these wonders. He's a great man. He's highly respected. He is the chief commander of the armed forces of Aram. Okay, he is a very powerful person in that day and age. And we also learn something that the Lord has been giving him victories and over victories and victories. So he's been a very victorious commander. But it's a gift of God. Now you've got to realize that Aram is a pagan area. They don't know the Lord. Naaman doesn't know the Lord. But he is this very powerful person. It's really important, I think, to say the man was also a valiant warrior in this translation, but you might see it written also as a mighty man of valor. Very few people in the Bible get to be a mighty man of valor. And Naaman is one of the few. And it gives him all these attributes and this wondrous power, and then it says, but. I like when things do that because it has this wonderful long list and it says, but. And when I talk to people and they tell me all these wonderful things and then they say, but, that's when you got to listen, okay? Because this is the point coming across fairly strong. But he was a leper. That's not a comfortable thing to be in that day and age. Since he's not a Jew, you know, he's not totally unclean perhaps to his people, but people are probably a little bit nervous around him. That in those days, they thought leprosy was communicated in a certain way, and we have found that it's not. But no matter. There, he's sort of a person that you'd keep away from. We also need to know that the Arameans and the Israelites have a treaty. They have a peace treaty. But it's kind of like the peace treaties we see in the Middle East these days. And that is that certain people will break them whenever they kind of feel like it. And so what's happening is the Arameans are kind of raiding Israel. And in one of their raids, they bring back a young lady who becomes a slave in the household of Naaman. And it's a wonderful thing that they would have this wonderful girl here. And the reason I say she's a wonderful girl is because she appears to be completely faithful to her religion, to her God, even in spite of being in Aram instead of being in Israel. And she just says to her mistress, She says, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. So she is still faithful to her cause. She is still responding to a problem in her new situation, just like she would if these were people who were believers. I think that's a calling. I think that's a calling, brothers and sisters. And it, you might think, well, but it didn't have the bolt of lightning, the knock her off her horse like Paul. No, it didn't have this big, you know, all the organ music when the lights shine over there. No, it's just a simple faithfulness that this lady has. And, of course, people talk right away. So the mistress talks to Naaman, we can assume. And Naaman goes into his master, who is who? The king of Aram. Very wealthy, very wealthy and powerful. Naaman's his number one buddy. He likes Naaman, and we can see that he does because of what he decides to do. Once Naaman makes that request, he says, go, I'll write a letter to the king of Israel, and we'll get this taken care of. But not only that, look what he sent with him. 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 clothes. We're talking royal clothes here, not the kind of clothes that us guys wear. Okay, these are fancy. So if you want to know about what 10 talents will do, in 1 Kings, which the Samaritans worship, you know, it's a whole mountain. They only had to pay 2 talents of silver. So he's paying 5 times as much for that mountain on which the Samaritans worship. That's a lot of money. I can't even equate it. That's a huge amount of money. And it's as if the king of Aram is saying, this must be done. Whatever it costs me is fine. Of course, some of his prophets are probably coming from Israel, but that's okay too. So he sends him out. Now then, we've got the king of Israel, and he is not much of a believer either. Okay? Because part of the lesson that we're learning here in 2 Kings is that God has proclaimed prophecies against Israel because they have lost their way. They have lost their vision. They've lost their true faith. They are worshiping things they shouldn't be worshiping. Not everybody, of course, but to a large extent, the country's worship is degrading. It's going down. And so you hear the prophet, and in fact, if you were reading 1 Kings, you would have heard of all the battles that Elijah had, of course, with Ahab and Jezebel. And now we have Elisha, who has taken the mantle. He's taken the call, but still having the same kind of troubles. If you wonder why God would bless Naaman, it's because he's trying to get the Israelites' attention. And so the king of Israel, when he receives this Naaman coming in with all this money and gift, does he see gift? Does he see, a wonderful chance to make a friend? He says, no. He says, holy smoke. Naaman's coming to start a fight, and he's got the power to finish the fight. So it is a scary moment. The king of Israel has no trust at all. And he just thinks he's going to be taken over just in that moment. But so he and the neat thing is he tears his clothes. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, perhaps, that when you're really upset, you tear your clothes and then you throw dust and ashes on yourself. Okay? That's because they're very emotive people, at least in the Old Testament. I think they still are to some extent today. That's their emotion. And for people like me who come from Germany and England roots, you know, we're just kind of, yeah, well. But perhaps we need to have a little more of that emotive stuff going on because we'll probably be healthier. But anyway, so the king is just beside himself. And of course, guess what? When you're beside yourself and you're a king, guess what? It happens just like it does today. People talk. So word finally gets around to Elisha. And Elisha sends to the king. He says, hey, you know, come on, send the guy to me. Okay, this is, I'm the guy he wants to talk to. Just send him to me. And so it's a lot of fun that Naaman gets to go to see Elisha. And what happens? Elisha, you know, calls his assistant and says, oh, by the way, would you tell that commander that can slit all our throats with all his horses and chariots outside and all his tanks and armor, if you want to get it in the current day, just go out there and tell him just to go down into the Santa Fe River and just, you know, wash seven times and just go tell him that, okay? And so Elisha's servant goes out. But Naaman, you got to remember who he is. You don't just send a servant out to see him. You better see him in person. And he is hacked. This is just about it. First of all, he had to go ask somebody for help. And now the help he's getting isn't what he wanted. And thankfully, his staff, his servants that are with him, his soldiers that are with him, say, now look, Naaman, easy. I mean, he could have asked you to go conquer Judah. You know, he could have sent you on a major military mission that would put your life in danger. But instead, he's just asking a simple thing. Wouldn't you do just a simple thing? And so Naaman does. Here, I think there is a call. There is a call by God to Naaman. And it's a call for him to be served. A lot of times we hear about calls to serve, and this is one which kind of flips the table a little, because Naaman is called to be served. And in his calling to be served, he must humble himself. He must bow down to the Lord God of Israel, whom he doesn't have a relationship with. He might have heard about him, but the end of the story is a very powerful thing. He went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then in verse 15, it says, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. That's a piece that I think got left out. But I think the man is a mighty man of valor. He is a respected man. And he knows, you know, when he's been wrong. And he knows how to be humble and gracious at the same time. But that's a call to be served. And then that kind of contrasts with the sending of the 70 in the gospel. Here we have in the beginning of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, the sending of the 70. Well, if you flip back to chapter 9 for a moment, you would see the sending of the 12 was in chapter 9. So what we can see here in Jesus' ministry is that things are building up. He first had 12. They picked up a few disciples on their way. And then now Jesus can send out 70. And he sends them very lightly. How light do you think you can be? Let's take a look at the list here. It says, carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, greet no one on the way. That's pretty light. Get to the town, get it prepared, I am coming. That's really the message. If they receive you, fine. If they don't, fine. That's the first principle that we can see in both of these stories, is that God has a plan for his people. And when I say his people, I'm not talking about believers. I'm talking about the world. I'm talking about the Western Baluch in Pakistan. God has a plan for them. God has a plan for the people of Gainesville and the people of Florida and the people of the United States. So here we have two stories and a principle that says God is the one making the plan. And Jesus' plan is that, first of all, that his disciples travel light. And I think for a practical application for us is we need probably to lose some of our baggage, and it might just be some self-deprecating baggage, or it might be some other mental things we have to say, well, you know, I'm really not comfortable with one of the 70. Okay, you want to be the king of Aram then? Do you want to be the young servant lady? So I think there's a variety of places for every person in the world to be part of God's kingdom and part of God's plan. And part of what we have to lose is the same kind of thing that Naaman has to lose. And that is, we have to lose the idea that we can do it ourselves. And that's where Jesus' first words are important. He says, beseech or pray the Lord of the harvest. That's really important. And that's why that's one of the main things on our sheet now. I'm really glad our missions committee started doing that. We're praying each month for a different people group that doesn't know Christ at all and may not have had any contact whatsoever. That's really important. But it's also important in our everyday life. We pray for people we work with. We pray for people we know down the street. We continue to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in the harvest. Maybe our piece of the kingdom is the prayer part, and then sometimes maybe we are the laborers. So that can be something that we need to understand, the calling of God. We also see that when the disciples return, they are fired up. And I will say this. I'm not an all-star evangelist by any manner of means. But when people come to Christ, and you have worked and prayed and worked and prayed, and they come to Christ, it's one of the most exciting things that ever happened. It's very good. So my prayer for us is for us to pray about these things. And I'm talking about the E word, which I'm almost afraid to say, evangelism. But I don't want you to put it in one box, okay? You can think way outside the box on this one. Just begin to pray about that, because coming next month, we're honored to have the Reverend Dr. Michael Green coming. He is an Anglican priest from England. He's written a lot of books, and he is coming here to Gainesville, to this church, to do some ministry. And we'll get you more details. But one of the things that he's going to do is on a Saturday, he's going to have a workshop on evangelism. And he has written, if you're really into reading, he's written a book. It's about that thick, called Evangelism Through the Local Church. And so there's something for everybody in that book. So just know that you don't have to fit a peg. We do need to be faithful. We do need to be on our knees in prayer. And I'm praying that we will see the fire ignite, the fire, the holy fire of God in our congregation. This is going to be exciting. It's going to be just as exciting as if Naaman pulled up with all his horses and all his chariots and a lot of his men to ask for help. And God is going to be with us to do the work that God needs to do. That's my prayer. Amen.